Well, that is a great summary of today's lesson that we're all going to be looking at. I want to invite you, if you've got your Bible right there with you, or you're using a YouVersion Bible app, or you're following along on the message notes through the live events function through the YouVersion app, open up those Bibles and let's get into Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Luke 13, 1 through 9, as we continue in our series that we have entitled Turn. We're looking at what does it mean to be a repentant people and why repentance is so critical. And we're going to see that Jesus has some really hard and yet beautiful things to teach us today about repentance. So let's read together from Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is God's holy, inerrant, and eternal word. May he add his blessing to its reading and to its proclamation. So what is Jesus talking about in this passage? And why is he saying some things that sound very, very hard? You know, one of our dangers that we face in our human brokenness is that we can tend to want to define God the way that we want him to be. And Jesus sometimes says things that just break out of our expectations. And this passage is certainly one of those passages when he talks to us about the necessity of repentance. Now, in this passage, he hints at, and we're going to unpack more of the nature of repentance, and then he talks about the importance of nurturing repentance. So that's going to be our outline for the day: necessity of repentance, the nature of repentance, and the nurture of repentance. Okay? Let's talk about the necessity of repentance. This is one of those really hard statements that honestly we would do well to not just gloss over. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Just let that sit there in your mind and in your heart for a while. Jesus is making the argument that repentance is necessary. It's necessary to avoid death, right? I mean, that's the root word there. To perish means to die. The word itself in Greek can mean to be destroyed. And why is Jesus warning us of this need for all of us to repent? I think it's because Scripture teaches us that there's a way that seems right to all of us to live. But the problem is that for every human being who's living after Adam and Eve fell in the garden, whatever we think is the right way to live, no matter how moral or ethically good or upright or better than others, it's always the way to death. And so Jesus is saying to us, listen, unless you repent, you turn, you are all going to die. I think he's saying something else, though. I think he's saying that there's something bigger than just perishing in your body. He's saying that repentance is necessary not just to avoid physical death, but to avoid hell itself. in this passage and in several other passages we've looked at in this series, Jesus refers to this idea that if you don't repent, if your life isn't overflowing with the fruit of God's work in your life, then you're going to be cut down. You're going to be tossed into the fire. In Matthew chapter 7, that's what Jesus says expressly. He says, every tree that does not bear good fruit, like the fig tree in the parable Jesus tells about there in Luke 13, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. And when Jesus is referring to the fire, he's referring to the fire of hell itself. So Jesus is saying you've got to repent, not just so that you don't die physically in a way that God's destroying you, letting you get the consequences of your own sin, but so you avoid hell. But it's also necessary to avoid God's wrath. One of the things that Scripture teaches us is that all of us, because of our sin, our rebellion against God, we are deserving of God's wrath, God's due and just and holy and right punishment for our sin. And Scripture teaches us that because our hearts are hard and impenitent, because we refuse to repent, we are storing up wrath for ourselves. On the day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, that wrath has been stored up against us because we refuse to repent. I know that's something hard for all of us to grasp. Wait a second. You mean that whenever I refuse to turn away from sin, when I continue and persist in something that I think is the right way to do something, that God is building up a judgment against me? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. Yes. Because he's a holy and righteous judge. Think of it this way. If you knew somebody that didn't just one night, for example, maybe have a little too much to drink and get behind the wheel and get stopped by a police officer and get pulled over and then have to go through the process of getting a DUI ticket, maybe having their license suspended or going through that. But what if it's a person who persisted in that and they kept coming before the judge every time getting caught? Each time that they are brought before that judge, they're going to increasingly experience that judge's just wrath, aren't they? Well, what happens to us whenever we sin repeatedly, day in and day out, and we don't repent, we don't turn away from our sin? We experience more and more of God's wrath. So Jesus is saying, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Doesn't mean we'll physically die or that we'll go to hell, but that we will experience increasing measures of God's wrath. Now, that's a negative way to put it. But look at it this way. What happens if you do repent? Repentance is necessary not just to avoid these negative consequences, but according to Scripture, to gain life itself, to get the opposite of death, to get that which we've been craving for, that which we've been longing for. You know, one of the most amazing passages in Scripture says that God comes and grants us or gives us the repentance that we need, and that repentance, instead of leading us to death, it leads us to life. There's a way that we're living that leads us to death, and yet we get given a repentance that puts us on a path that leads not to death, but to life. Instead of entering hell, we get to enter God's kingdom. We get to enter into a relationship with him the way life is supposed to be. We come under his authority rather than our own, and we get to experience the blessings of being not under Satan's dominion and all the brokenness, but we get to enter the blessings of being under his authority and his dominion. So Jesus says things like this, truly I say to you, unless you turn or repent and become like a little child in faith and trust with God, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Repentance is necessary so that we can come to really live and enter into the kingdom that Jesus came to bring for us. So we can see that repentance is necessary. But one of the challenges that we all have is that we come to believe that repentance is necessary, but what it's really necessary for is for somebody else. really bad people, people who are different from me, people who've done really bad things. But Jesus is anxious for us to understand that repentance is necessary for all of us in very specific and particular ways. The setup of the encounter that Jesus had with these people that he's teaching has to do with the fact that they came to him and told him about some people who were apparently cut down by the Roman authorities in the midst of offering up some sacrifices to God. We don't know a lot about this event from history, but Jesus is talking back to them. They brought him this story, and they obviously want Jesus to, you know, condemn the Roman government and talk about how great these people were. Or some of them may have said, well, these people got what they deserved. And Jesus's response instead is to point back to them. He says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? And then he doubles down and brings up another recent tragedy. Apparently a tower had collapsed in the nearby city of Siloam. And he says, and people had heard about this, and it's a, you know, what we might think of as a natural disaster. Maybe it happened as a result of an earthquake or poor engineering. We don't really know. But people died in the collapse of this tower. And he says, listen, do you think those people were worse offenders than everybody else that was living in Jerusalem at the time? Everybody who didn't die? He's saying, listen, they weren't worse than that. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So one of the things Jesus is eager for us to grasp is that repentance is necessary for you and for me. We can't trust in our own comparative righteousness, our own comparative goodness compared to somebody else. Listen, you can always find somebody that you think is a worse sinner than you. But I could bet that if you were honest, you could probably think about some people that are far more holy, far more loving, far more kind, far more gracious than you. But we always want to compare a certain direction, don't we? Jesus told a parable to people like you and me that trust in ourselves, that we're righteous and maybe look down on people. They have, you know, people who have other sin problems, ones that we aren't struggling with, and so we can look down on them with contempt. Jesus tells a story about two men going up to a temple to pray. One is a religious leader, a very upright, self-righteous person, and one is a tax collector, a traitor to his country, despised by the people around him. And so the Pharisee, this religious stalwart, this fundamentalist, stands there in front of God, and he says, God, I thank you, I'm not like these other people. By the way, if you want to know how to identify a Pharisee in modern times, they're the ones who are saying, I'm not like that group or those people. They've always got an other that they're looking down on. In this case, the Pharisee says, I'm looking down on extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even that tax collector. What's he doing here in the temple? And he goes on to list all of his accomplishments. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But what's the tax collector doing? He doesn't dare to draw near to God. He stands far off. He won't lift up his eyes to heaven. He beats his breast. He's not looking over at the Pharisee. He's focused on himself. And he's saying, God, I need your mercy. And the language in English is not quite precise here, because in English we translate it because it flows better this way, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But really what it says is, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I want to ask you, do you use that kind of a definite article before yourself? God, I'm the sinner. I'm the person in need of mercy. Jesus says, I want to tell you that this man goes down to his house justified, made right with God. Because if you exalt yourself above somebody else, God's going to humble you. But if you humble yourself, God's going to exalt you. Brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded that all of us have sinned and failed to glorify God. We were created to love God with every moment of our lives. We were created to delight in Him with every fiber of our being. We were created to trust Him every single moment. So all of our worry, our anxiety, our desires to control the outcomes, the things that we look to provide our significance, our security and satisfaction, they're all acts of rebellion against God. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. See, the thing is, we have all repented in the wrong way. We've all gone our own way. We turned away from following and trusting and delighting in God. Scripture says that all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, but the wrong direction. We're a group of people, we're created to have one destiny, one journey, one purpose, and we turned from that, every one of us, to our own way. Repentance is an invitation to return back, but more than an invitation, it's a command. It's a command of God for all of us to return to Him. Look at it this way. In the apostles' testimony in Acts 17, we see that they said, listen, you used to be ignorant, but God overlooked that. But now He's commanding all people everywhere to repent. Now that is not some people or some people that aren't Christians or some people that aren't Baptists or some people that aren't good. All people everywhere, religious and non-religious, ethically upright, morally upright, you still need to repent. All people need to repent everywhere. And He has fixed a day in which He's going to judge you, not against your standard, not against what you think is good, but against His standard. And the standard that He has put out there is the perfection of His Son, Jesus Christ. In every way that you and I have failed to live out who Jesus was, we are deserving of God's judgment. And we need to repent. Can I tell you that I think that one of our big problems in the church is that we won't repent because we're not actually afraid of God. We think that God is some sort of mild disciplinarian who will shake his head, wag his finger, say, well, I know that you're not really one of the bad kids and you tried your best. Brothers and sisters, if that's your God, that's not the God of the Bible. Scripture says that if we will not turn to Him and repent, we will suffer the consequences of death that goes on forever, a hell, a place of punishment and torment where God's wrath continues. We will not truly and consistently repent until we gain a holy fear of God. A holy fear of God. Repentance is about living in that fear. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, because we have the promises of God and because we're beloved by God, we are compelled to get ourselves clean of every defilement of the body and the spirit, the inside and the outside. We want to bring holiness. We want to be God-likeness to completion in the fear of God. Okay. I hope I've convinced you now that repentance is absolutely necessary for you and for me. So what does that look like? What does that look like? We've been talking about this over the last many weeks, and I want us to think of it this way. Jesus wants visible fruit of our faith. He wants our lives to demonstrate that we have turned back actually on the journey, not that we've claimed to turn back on this journey. So Jesus tells this story, a parable about a fig tree. Now notice this. I don't know if you've ever looked at this parable. It's easy to skip over. He tells a story about a man who has a fig tree and a vineyard. And the man comes seeking figs. And he doesn't look at the fig tree and go, oh, darn, there's no figs. I guess, you know, I'll just go away being disappointed again. He says, in fact, to the man who's in charge of the vine, the vineyard and everything else, he says to them that he's expecting fruit. And he said, look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I found none. Now watch what he says next. Cut it down. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Folks, I want you to understand, Jesus is talking about our lives here. And if Jesus says to you that you and I are a waste of dirt, that's saying something. Do you understand that Jesus expects our lives to, as John the Baptist said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance? So what does that look like? I want to help us gain a really practical sense of what does that look like. Okay, well, there's some things that we can know. First, I want to tell you what something that repentance is not, because I think this is a very common thing. Whenever people hear a call to repentance, what we often do is try to put into our lives a bunch of rules. We try to use the law of God in a way that it was never intended to be a tutor under grace. Instead, we make it into a means of salvation. So we put in lots of law or rules to try and make ourselves right with God. By the way, parents, since this is Mother's Day, can I tell you that many parents try to do this with their children? They try to say, I will keep my children holy by adding layers and layers of rules. Now, while we want to set healthy boundaries for our children, understand this, that repentance is not legalism. It is not legalism. Okay, that is one thing that repentance is not. You can see this in multiple places in scriptures, maybe most clearly in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, where it says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, if you've got transitioned from one spiritual community to another, why are you still trying to solve your sin problem in the same way? Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, right? This is don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls who do. Referring to all things that will all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. And then he goes on to say, these have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. This is not God's religion. This is man's religion, self-made religion and asceticism. It's saying I'm good because I don't do certain things. And they are severe to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, here's the thing. Repentance is not legalism, all right? So let's take a look at what seven things that are included in legalism. Seven pieces of repentance fruit, I should say, sorry. And seven aspects of what repentance actually is, okay? So that we have a clear grasp. You can use this as a checklist. You can take those notes, bring them home. And when you're asking yourself, am I repenting? Look over this list, because this is what scripture teaches us repentance is. Repentance includes confession, okay? Now you'll notice I put the little not equal sign on almost all of these, all right? Confession is not the same as repentance. They are not the same. Repentance is a category of turning to God, and it must always include confession, but you can confess your sins and not be repentant. You really can. So you can say, I'm angry, but not be repentant, because you can go on to say, I'm entitled to be angry. I'm being selfish, but it's all about me self-actualizing. You may be confessing, just not in the right way, right? In confession, we're talking about naming our sins, naming our sin patterns, and naming our sin nature. Brothers and sisters, we do not call our sins mistakes. We do not play the spiritual Britney Spears song, "Oops, I Did It Again." We call it what it is. I have sinned. We name our sin patterns. I have sinned repeatedly in this way. As a result of my sinful heart, my sin nature. Confession isn't trying to hide or minimize or diminish our sin. So we confess our sins so that we can also ask for forgiveness. In confession, we're naming and we're asking. Scripture gives us amazing promises. Listen to these promises. If we conceal our transgressions, we will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes his sins will obtain mercy. If we confess our sins, God is going to pour out his mercy upon us. Or as it's put in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say, God, today I sinned in this way to this person, and I did these things, and I did it out of my sin nature and out of sin habits I've allowed to control my life, he makes this promise that the work of Jesus was enough, that his blood will wash us clean, set us free, and bring us into a new relationship with God. He'll give us the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. But if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. And his word is not in us. Listen, if God calls something a sin, whether it's a sin of commission or a sin of omission, a failure to do something that he's commanded us to do, and we say, well, is it really a sin? It's not that bad. We're calling God a liar. So repentance must include and almost always begins with confession and asking for forgiveness. But it's more than that. Repentance includes contrition. Contrition. Now, I realize I'm using some words here that I'm having to define for you, but these are important terms, okay? Contrition, you might think of it as not only saying I've sinned, but I'm sorry because I've sinned. It means actually being sorrowful, disappointed, letting the weight of the guilt and the shame hit us. It means owning our sin and not excusing our sin nor diminishing it. So think of it this way. It is possible for me to say to somebody, I sinned, but you were wrong too. The contrite person doesn't do that. The contrite person says, I sinned and I am sorry that I sinned. And I own the fact that I sinned. I don't have any excuse for it. And I'm not going to make my sin try and seem smaller so that I can feel better about myself. So repentance has to include that. Look in Psalm 51. David, after he's committed the adultery or rape with Bathsheba, after he has murdered one of his best friends, listen to how he prays in a prayer of repentance. He says, against you, God, I have sinned. He understands that all sin has a Godward reality to it, and that in fact, it's even worse than the sins he's committed against his friend and against this woman. He said, it's in your sight that I've sinned, and you, God, are justified. Your verdict over me is right in your words, and you are blameless in your judgment. Now, if you want to see some examples of people who maybe confessed their sins but weren't actually contrite about it, look at Judas. Judas said, in fact, straight out, I have sinned. Instead of repenting and turning into God's grace, he despaired and went out and hung himself. Esau saw himself as making a mistake, forsaking his God-given birthright according to the law, but even though he cried, he actually never found room to repent. So repentance includes that confession and contrition, right? It also includes godly grief, right? When we sin seriously and earnestly, we need to lament that sin. We need to have remorse over that sin. When God sends His Holy Spirit and He points out the sin patterns in our life, addictions, habits that we've committed, ways that we've handled life repeatedly, we need to let the weight of that sin sit upon us. We need to actually be sorrowful. We need to feel the impact of the sin and not even just be mourning the consequences of the sin. You see this often in society. Some public figure gets caught doing something that society views as inappropriate, and they make a public confession, and they say they're going to try harder. But what you realize usually pretty quickly is that they don't feel the weight of it. They're just disappointed that they got caught. And that's the way many of us approach God. We don't actually want to feel the weight of our sin. Have you ever prayed, God, show me exactly how ugly my sin is to you? No, we want to skip past that. And by the way, Christians, can I just point out that we often try to do this for other believers? A believer is under conviction of sin, and they come to us, and maybe they confess to us, as James has commended to us to do. And you know what? They're starting to feel the weight of their sin, and then we try to quickly rush them past that. They're starting to weep or to wail, and they're starting to realize that there's a consequence to their sin. And what we try to do is get them quickly past it. No need to grieve your sin. We quickly rush to them. Jesus has covered it. You might be short-circuiting their repentance. Listen to what James, the brother of Jesus, has to say about how we should respond to sin. He says, be wretched. Mourn. Weep. The right response to Jesus' grace is not to make light of it or to quickly say our sins don't count because Jesus forgave them. It's to be appalled that your sin cost a drop of Jesus' blood. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom, James says. And he's speaking to Christians about our sins. He's saying repentance has to include this reality. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and he said to them, listen, godly grief is good. It can lead you to real change, to real repentance and transformation. So the church had sinned in their failure to address a moral problem within the church. And he says, I'm rejoicing, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. Your grief led to a real lasting turn or change in how you handled this situation. You felt, he said, a godly grief, a God-centered grief, not a man-centered grief, but a God-centered grief. And that godly grief that you feel you suffered a loss, right? He goes on to say, listen, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Let those words sink into your ear. When we grieve rightly, we're entering into the path of salvation. When we mourn over our sin habits, our sin patterns, whether it's anger or gossip or selfishness or pride or lust or any one of a million other sins, our failure to love God, our failure to serve others, our failure to stop being so selfish all the time, when we grieve over that, it's different from the grief the world has. Our grief leads to salvation. Worldly grief just leads you into further paths to try and save yourself. In fact, Paul says, guess what? This godly grief you felt has produced an earnestness, a zeal in your life for holiness. Next, we can see that repentance includes, but is not equal to, it's not the same as renouncing our sins. Okay? So we confess, We are contrite. We are grieving. And now we have to let the sins actually go. See, a lot of us want to confess our sins, get God's forgiveness, but we have no intention of actually walking away from the sin. I've seen this happen over and over again in so many different ways. I'm sorry I was angry. I'm sorry my anger affected somebody. But I have no intention of letting it go. I'm sorry that I was envious and full of covetousness and selfishness in my heart, but I have no intention of letting it go. I'm sorry that I was full of lust and that led me to pornography or affairs or immorality, but I have no intention of actually renouncing it and walking away. James says this, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." If you're repenting, you need to wash up. You need to purify your hearts. You need to let these sins go. You need to become single-minded. You need to be pursuing radical holiness. You see a great example of this in Acts chapter 19. The Ephesian church there has a group of believers. They've become Christians, but it turns out, guess what? They've been practicing dark magic, sorcery, on the side. They're practicing witchcraft. After a great miracle, what happens is many of the people who were believers in Jesus come to the apostles and they confess their sins. They divulge their practices. They say, it's not just one time. I've been keeping a little idol over here. I've been playing with demons. No, they divulge their practices. And then they bring their magic books and they burn them. This is not primarily about the spiritual warfare aspects of destroying some books that have some mystical power. This is burning them so they no longer have access to them. This is how serious they are about renouncing their sin, even if it's incredibly costly. Those books were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. That is tens of hundreds or hundreds of thousands of dollars in today's currency. It costs them a lot. I know people who won't give up their porn habit because they won't give up a smartphone. I know people who won't give up much of their sin because there's things they don't want to give up in their lives. They don't want to, as Jesus admonished, cut off the hand that's leading you into sin or pluck out the eye that's leading you into sin. Brothers and sisters, if you and I want to say that we're being repentant, that grief that we feel over our sin needs to lead us to actually renounce our sins and walk away from them. Repentance also includes mortifying. It means putting to death our sin habits, deliberately and clearly applying the Word of God to our own lives and doing whatever it takes by scripture memorization, through accountability, finding spiritual allies, opening up our lives and being radically honest, not just complaining about our sins and going, oh gosh, I've got a sin problem and there's nothing here, learning and growing in whatever ways. It means you do whatever it takes to kill that sin habit. Whatever it takes. Scripture says this, put to death whatever is earthly in you. Notice Jesus does not say pet it, manage it, create a sin management plan where you only sin once a month. He says kill it. If it's sexual immorality, impurity, passions, whatever your evil desires are, even covetousness, your envy of other people that leads you to make all kinds of terrible choices or to be more self-centered and narcissistic. He says, that's idolatry. And he says, you know what you need to do with that? You need to kill it. Sin needs to be put to death. And repentance also includes walking by the Spirit's power to do all of these things. It means walking by the Spirit's leading in all of life. Repentance is not just about the negative things, but it's about living in the Spirit that Jesus has poured out on his people. And look at this amazing promise in Galatians 5:16. We get this amazing promise. It says, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The English language is not clear there because there's this double emphatic negative in there. He says, it's better translated, you will certainly not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you are walking by the Spirit, you will not be doing the sin things. In other words, if you're so busy doing all the things that God has told you to do, you will not, as one old Christian comedian used to say, you will not have time to do all the things God told you not to do. If you are, in fact, living out the reality of what it means to live by the Holy Spirit, if you're busy proactively loving people, building your life and filling your life with God's joy, the joy that comes from the gospel. If you are filling your life with the wholeness, the peace, the shalom that comes from God, the patience that God has poured out on you, you're showing that intentionally to others. You're filling your lives with acts of kindness and goodness. You're being faithful to God, and you're deliberately doing the discipline that takes, and you're filling your speech and your manner with gentleness, and you're crying out to God for growth and self-control. If you're doing all of that, you and I, we won't have time to be tempted by so many sins. We've got to be walking by the Spirit's power, in the Spirit's leading, and not grieving the Holy Spirit of God. So, brothers and sisters, here's what I want you to grasp. Repentance includes all of those things. It includes all of those. Those are all the fruit of repentance. And it's a great checklist from Scripture for you and me to use to ask ourselves whether or not we're really repenting. But remember this, that repentance is an ongoing change, a metanoete, a change of our nous, our mind, heart, and life orientation, away from self, away from Satan, away from all these other things, to God. It's a turning to God in every single moment of life. And it's done through the good news of Jesus. Repentance is the ongoing change of mind, heart, and life orientation to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's some good news. Jesus died so that we would die to self-made salvations. He was raised so that we could have a new life. I love how Paul puts it to the Roman church in Romans chapter 7, verse 4. He says, likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. When Jesus died, you were united with him in his crucifixion. You are dead to this world. You died, though, so that you could belong to him. You're now his. And he has been raised from the dead, and he's brought you from death into life so that your life will bear fruit for God. This is why Jesus says it's absolutely necessary for your life to be not like that fig tree in the garden, but for you to bear fruit for God. The fruit of repentance should be on display in your life, because that's what Jesus died for, to enable. So through faith, through daily application of the good news of Jesus, you and I are being changed to look like Jesus. Do you want to know how you and I need to combat sin? With the promises of God, with all the things he has promised to be for us. Are you tempted to get yourself into immoral sexual relationships? Do you remember that Jesus is a better husband, a better bride than anybody in this world? Are you tempted to fill your life with possessions? Do you remember that Jesus said, I'm a greater treasure? Are you constantly hungering for some other life? Did you not know that Jesus said, I am the life you've been looking for? The way you combat all of these sins, the way you begin to apply repentance is through believing that Jesus is everything he promised to be. We gaze upon him. And Scripture says that when we gaze upon Jesus, beholding his glory, his beauty, his majesty, his weight, his significance, we, by God's grace and his Spirit's work, are being changed. We're being transformed into the same image. Day by day, we begin to look more and more and more like Jesus. We begin to display His glory to the world because of the work of His Spirit. Brothers and sisters, do not believe the lie that says that Christians do not end up looking more and more and more like Jesus. Because of Jesus' ongoing and perfect work, you and I can be, according to Scripture, filled with the fruit of righteousness. You can be. Are you? Are you filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ so that God gets the glory? People look at you and they say, how could you be that way? How could you be so loving, so peaceful, so free from these sin habits? You can say, I didn't do a thing. Jesus did it all. And as I repented and believed in Him, something changed in me. And as I gazed upon His glory, I became more and more like Him. So God gets the glory and the praise. But whatever fruit you see in me, this fruit of repentance, it's a work of God. Now, we've talked about the necessity of repentance, and we've talked about its nature, what it is and what it looks like. Let me talk briefly about its nurture. How do we cultivate a spirit of repentance? How do we feed repentance in our life? And look back at that passage, the parable that Jesus said, the vine dresser is not eager to cut down the vine. You might think of this story where the Father God is the vineyard owner, and He comes to the vine dresser, and Jesus is the vine dresser, and He says, don't cut it down yet, but I'm going to dig around it. And I'm going to put on manure. Now, manure is fertilizer, right? I mean, they didn't have sophisticated fertilizer. So this is not Jesus putting garbage into your life. This is Him fertilizing your life. He's nurturing it. He's feeding it, right? But also notice He has to dig up things. You ever feel like when the Holy Spirit's at work in your life that He's digging up things and you're like, no, don't dig that up. We want to leave that buried where it was. Don't dig into the roots of my sin. I'll just give it a topical treatment. Nope, there's got to be some digging. There's got to be some inserting of some really high-quality spiritual fertilizer. And the hope is that if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, remember here again, it's so necessary that we repent. If not, you can cut it down. So how do we nurture it? I want to give you some tools. We nurture repentance through God's Word. We fertilize repentance through God's Word. If you feel like you haven't been repenting lately, I can make you a solid bet. You haven't been in God's Word. You've been doing rushed quiet times, little snippets here and there. You haven't been letting God's Word soak on your life. Because when God speaks through His Word, it's like a sword, right? It cuts into us. And it is useful, according to Scripture, for reproof and for correction, for training in righteousness. I want to ask you, is that what happens to you when you read God's Word? Does God ever reprove you? Does He correct you? Does He train you in righteousness? Is He making you complete? The word there says man, anthropos, though, is generic. It's for men and women. So that men, women, you can be complete. You can be equipped for every good work that God has for you. God wants to do that through His Word. So if God's Scripture is never correcting you, never reproving you, never training you in righteousness, then guess what? You're approaching God's Word wrong. God's Word is not primarily intended to be therapeutic, but transformative. It's to change who you are. So we nurture repentance by soaking in God's Word through private times of reading, through Bible studies, through scripture studies, through coming to hear God's word being preached, through reflecting on God's word in small groups. Every time we insert God's word by listening to messages from solid gospel preachers, we're bringing God's word into our lives and we're nurturing habits and practices of repentance. Secondly, we nurture repentance through prayer. We nurture repentance through prayer. Now, let me be clear here. I'm not primarily talking about the kind of praying that we do when we quickly move past the reality of God and just mutter some requests into the air, hoping that somehow it'll be heard. I'm talking about prayer that involves listening. As you sit with God's word, prayerfully asking God to speak into your life. Have you asked God when you're reading, God, would you reprove me? Would you train me in righteousness? Would you correct me so that my life will bear the fruit of repentance? Will you listen to him, to the voice of his spirit? When you see a scriptural truth you know you should believe, but you don't really, do you ask him to grant you the faith to believe it? Brothers and sisters, to draw near to listen to God is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Don't approach prayer lightly. Come into God's presence deliberately and intentionally to hear his voice. Sit in silence. Let God speak words of convicting and cleansing. Let him train you. And then yield your life in prayer. Do you surrender in prayer? God, today, my day is not my own. My bank account is not my own. My will is not my own. My job is not my own. My marriage is not my own. My kids are not my own. I surrender it to you. I yield my life to you. Do you yield that? Do you say, God, whatever door in my life and my heart you want to open, it's yours to open. Search me, O God, the psalmist prayed and said, know me, God, know me. Try me. Know how I'm thinking. Are there thoughts you think, oh, I want to keep those off limits to God as if somehow we could? See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me, O God, in the way everlasting. In prayer, we yield our lives to God. We surrender to him. And then we ask. We ask. Do you want to be free from lifelong sins? Do you want God to change you? Now, listen, I am not promising you that the desires that are in the deepest part of you will all of a sudden just disappear or that they will ever be completely gone. On this side of eternity, we're freed from the power of sin and its punishment because of the work of Christ, but we are not free from its presence. We will all be shaped and warped in different ways, but there is a great power for true repentance that comes into your life when you and I ask God to change us. Earnestly crying out and saying, God, I need your Holy Spirit, or I will not make it through today. I will sin in this way. I need you to do that. And scripture promises us, if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Do you think God's holding out on you? Brothers and sisters, cry out in prayer for nurturing of your repentance. Next, we need to understand that we nurture repentance through community. Do you know how I can always tell when a believer is about to head down a path of non-repentance? And I have seen it happen so many times as a pastor. They cut themselves off from Christian community. Oh, they'll come up with excuses and rationalizations. Something will have happened to their day. Something will have happened to their circumstances. Somebody will have hurt their feelings, or some portion of the community will have been revealed in their own sins and imperfections. But Tim Keller's right. You and I will never change deeply apart from the community that God has appointed us to be in. We need community to nurture our repentance. And so often churches are not about that. Listen, do you have anybody that you could model your life of repentance after? Do you know any good repenters? Some of you knew Elsie Noble. I can tell you, as her pastor, she was a great repenter. Do you know people you can go to and say, would you teach me how to repent? Would you teach me how to turn away from self to God? We learn through example. Paul said the things that the Philippians had learned and received and heard and seen in him, they were to practice these things. And he gives them a promise. If they do, God will be with them. He's not saying I'm perfect. Paul saw himself as the foremost of sinners apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. But he understood that God was doing a work in him that he was intended to model to others. Those of you that are called to the task of spiritual leadership, listen to me. You are not leading if you are not modeling repentance. People need to be able to follow you on repentance road. Brothers and sisters, we learn in community through example. We learn also through exhortation. You know why people run away from community? Because they don't want anybody else speaking into their life about sin. And by the way, I'm not talking about the tendency that we all have whenever we're beginning to feel convicted by the Spirit and we see our own sin, so we try to find some petty or small other sin, find some speck in our brother's eye while not addressing the log in our own so that we can feel better about ourselves. No, I'm saying that in Christ, in community, we exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Who speaks into your life, singles, about your temptations with sexual purity? Who speaks into your life about your forsaking God for other gods and goddesses that you think will assuage your loneliness? Married couples, who speaks into your life about the temptations that you face in marriage to make the marriage about yourself? Parents, who speaks into your life about your forsaking of your children or your trying to over-control them? Spiritual leaders, who's speaking into your life about the things that God wants to do a work in and set you free more and more? We need to be in the business and in the place of exhortation so that no one in our community would be hardened by sin, but be free to repent and thereby find life in entrance into God's kingdom. We learn in community, not just through exhortation, but through encouragement. We bless one another. We speak words of grace over one another. We remind one another the perfection of Christ's work. Yes, we let our brothers and sisters grieve, but not too far. We remind them that, yes, their sins are great, but His mercy is more, like we sang in the song today. His mercy is more. So we stir one another up to love and good works. We say, come, let us love these people together. Let us do this work in this way that the world may see Jesus. We don't neglect to meet together. We don't forsake the assembling of the saints. We encourage one another every day. We're crying out saying, come, let us rejoice in God together. We build one another up. When we see Jesus at work in somebody's life, we say, I see Jesus in you. Can I tell you right now on your screen, there's a woman that I would tell you I think has grown much in repentance. Oh, she wouldn't tell you that. In fact, as soon as I say her name, Maggie's going to be shaking her head. But I want you to know, I see the work of Jesus in her life. And I see it in yours. We need to encourage one another. And all the more as we see the day approaching. Here's another way that we encourage each other into repentance. We embrace people who are not like us. People with different backgrounds, different socioeconomics, different voting patterns, different perspectives on life. We don't hate them, we love them. And people who have other sin problems, we don't look down on them. we come alongside them. And in the gospel community, we repent whenever we recognize that we are called to the business of encouraging one another in such a way that our voices are lifted up in a harmony to God, that together we glorify God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate God's wideness of His mercy. And we welcome one another because we can't get over the fact that Jesus has welcomed us. Finally, we nurture repentance through practice. There's nothing you and I are very good at in this world if we haven't practiced. Now, some behavioral economists and sociologists have found a number they think dramatically changes most people's lives. The number is 10,000. They say that if you've done something for 10,000 hours, you will likely be incredibly good at it. So if you want to become a great basketball star, odds are a lot better if you spent 10,000 hours shooting baskets. You want to become a great mountain climber? As soon as you've spent 10,000 hours, there seems to be a line where people transition from being sort of just amateurs to being experts, to being very good. So let me ask you this. In your faith, have you spent 10,000 hours practicing repentance? Confessing your sins. Naming them. Grieving over your sin. Humbling yourself before God and others in contrition. Renouncing your sin habits before God's throne and walking away. Mortifying the flesh. Killing it. Walking by the Spirit and applying the gospel. If you're not very good at repentance yet, practice. Practice in community. Open your heart to God's word in prayer. Martin Luther said famously in the first of his 95 Theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. A constant turning away from self to God. From the dominion of other things to the dominion of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, Timothy, I've written you many things. Here's what you need to do about them. Practice them. Immerse yourself in them. Do it in such a way that everybody can see your progress. For God's glory, Timothy, do it. And brothers and sisters, here's the final piece of good news I want to give you. Repentance is a gift of God. And that means that it's a work that God will complete. You may feel like, I'm never going to get very good at this repentance thing. But I have some assurance for you that Jesus, who began the good work of true repentance in your life, He will bring it to completion. He will finish that which He has begun. And that is good news for you and for me. Let's pray and ask God to make that so in our lives. Father, forgive our unbelief that has decided that we don't need to repent today. We're good enough. Forgive us for not nurturing repentance through your word, through prayer, through community, our forsaking of our family, through our not practicing. Forgive us, God, for trying to make repentance something smaller than it is and maybe naming our sin but then not leaving it, or maybe trying to leave it but not grieve it, maybe trying to mortify but doing it through human rules and not through the power of the Spirit, not pursuing all that you have promised and believing your good news. Thank you for a love that is greater than our sin. greater than the weakness of our repentance. Thank you for sending your Son to live that life we could not have lived. And thank you that you promised that as we gaze at him, that we are being changed. So Lord, I pray for anybody who needs to repent of particular sins today, that you do not let them go until they have repented and dealt with those sins and turned to you. And I pray, Lord, if somebody has never repented for the first time in their life, that they would turn and find you to be their Savior. And for those, Lord, who feel like they have for years been trying to repent and struggled through this process of repentance, and they feel like they're not making progress in an area of their life, God, I pray that you comfort them, encourage them, and remind them that perfection is not the goal, but the journey to you is, and that you will complete that. I ask this in Jesus' name, with thanksgiving for the gift of repentance. Amen.